Let's sit down. We're going to listen to a reading from God's Word from the Bible, continuing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And Christine is coming to read for us, and then Alistair's going to come and lead us in prayer.
Our reading today is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And you'll find it in the Church Bible on page 1017. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. This is the word of the Lord.
And before I speak, let's pray together. Let's confess our sins together. Let's seek God together as we pray. So to the words, have mercy upon us, please respond with, and help us to walk in faith. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. Loving God, you have shown us in Christ the way to life, the path of faithful service, and the meaning of your kingdom. Yet sometimes we fail to see it. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. You are always leading us forward, eager to guide us into new experiences of your love and a deeper understanding of your purpose. Yet so often, we refuse to follow where you would have us go. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. Forgive us for losing the sense of direction with which we began our path of discipleship. For finding it so hard to deny ourselves, yet so easy to follow our own inclinations. For trusting you when all goes well, but doubting the moment life fails to conform to our expectations. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. Forgive us for losing sight of your kingdom, repeatedly measuring success and greatness by our standards rather than yours, confusing strength with weakness and truth with falsehood. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. Forgive us our failure to live as your people, our repeated breaking of your commandments and disobeying of your will, the smallness of our vision and shallowness of faith, our lack of love and feebleness of commitment. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. Forgive us for preferring our own comfort and security to the way of faith, for putting ourselves and our interests before you, for so often putting ourselves out on our own behalf, yet so rarely on yours. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. Renew us, we pray. Rekindle our faith. Revive our love. Revitalize our vision. And restore our resolve to take up our cross and follow where you would lead us. Show us the way and give us faith to follow, looking always to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Have mercy upon us and help us to walk in faith. For his name's sake, amen. What a great prayer to begin our talk this morning, our sermon this morning, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand as we come to his word. And it's a bit of a tricky word this morning that might make some of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, I hope that it will make all of us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Here we have a situation where a group of people. I'm so glad that Phil used the Sadducee joke. I was so tempted to repeat it, and I haven't had to humble myself and do that because he got in there first. But we have the Sadducees coming to Jesus. And the Sadducees were this group of, well, they were outwardly religious. They loved to debate, but a lot of what they were about was being seen to be special and to be different. They loved to be seen to be clever. They were a bit like the elites of today. Always visible, always debating, really smart and clever. And they thought they had a great way to catch Jesus out. They really thought they were being smart when they come with this question about the seven husbands for one bride. I was trying to find a way to make that into a musical, seven husbands for one bride, that they come with this great story. And it kind of, as we look at that story, there's a great cartoon that's going to come up on the screen to sort of, which captures this. Can you imagine the situation? There's some speculation this might have been a true story that actually happened, but it might explain the culture of the time. It might explain why Jewish families were so careful about when someone was choosing a bride. I think even to this day in Orthodox Judaism, they're very, very careful about who gets brought into the family. So you can imagine, you know, the seven brothers, and the law says that if your brothers, if you're unmarried and your brother dies, then you have to marry the bride. So you can imagine what it would have been like. One brother is marrying the girl from the next door town. All the other brothers would go and check her out just to make sure she was up to, can she cook? Is she a looker? I'm not saying that's acceptable, but that might explain quite a lot why culture can be like that. But they come with this story, and it's an extraordinary story, and the idea is to try and catch Jesus out. How is he going to answer? Remember last week we had a similar situation. People trying to catch Jesus out. We will be smarter than Jesus is in this situation. They come and they use soft words. Teacher, they recognize Jesus for who he is. But there are a number of things that I want to just draw out for us this morning that we might pick up on as we look at this passage. And the first thing that we might pick up on is this. When Jesus speaks, we discover that there is such a thing as truth. There is truth and there is untruth. And people don't like this. They don't like to think that there might be such a thing as truth. We see it in verses 24 and 26, that there is truth. How do we know that? Well, in our culture, in our time, people love to talk about there being gray areas. They will say, oh, that is way too black and white. You're being too black and white. Not sure whether that's a good way to describe it, but they're talking about binary solutions. They'll talk about that. Oh, you're being too binary. Don't be binary, be non-binary. It's the kind of watchword for our time. Don't be binary because there's a gray area between the black and the white, and we should live in the gray. And there's some people in the churches who will argue for that. Stop being so binary. Don't be black and white. Live in the gray. Who wants to be gray? I struggle. I'm going gray and grayer. I don't want to be gray. I want to be clear. I want to be full of the truth. And we see how Jesus handles this. You can almost imagine someone coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're being a little bit black and white. A lot of what you're teaching, a lot of what you're saying, you're being way too binary. You're giving answers that are way too... Could you just cool it a little bit? Cool your jets? Just try and be a bit more empathetic with people. You know, maybe we'll win people over by just filling in the gray areas. But you see how Jesus responds to that? You see what Jesus does? Jesus does this extraordinary thing that is almost forbidden in our culture and certainly in large parts of the church. Do you see what Jesus does? When the Sadducees have told the great story about the seven brothers for one bride, Jesus does this quite amazing thing. He confronts them and he says this. He asks them a question. Verse 24, he says, are you not in error? In other words, haven't you got this wrong? Are you not in error? And then at the end, it's compounded, it's strengthened, his argument is strengthened. So at the beginning of verse 24, he says, are you not in error? And then at the end, what does he say? You are badly mistaken. Not just you've got it wrong, you are really badly mistaken. You've really, really, really got this completely and utterly wrong. Oh, Jesus, could you not just be a little bit more loving instead of being confrontational? Now, we love to win, don't we? If you play games with me, I love to win. If you're playing a board game with me, I want to win. If you're playing Risk or you're playing Trivial Pursuit, I will go all out to win. My family love me for that trait in me, and I love to win an argument. Many of us are like that. The Sadducees thought that that's what they were doing. They had this solid, rock-solid argument based in what they believed that God had said. But Jesus points out to them, you're wrong. You're making huge mistakes. And he makes it clear why they are getting it wrong. You're getting it wrong for two reasons. The one first reason is you don't know the scriptures. You don't know what it is that God has said. And you do not understand the power of God. You don't really believe in the power of God, that God has acts in history and that God has all the power imaginable and unimaginable. You don't believe that. You don't know that. So they've got it wrong on two fundamental points. Now, the reality is we are sitting here today because someone at some point has stood up and said, you know something? Someone somewhere has got this wrong. So you take someone like, what was his name again? The guy that started the Reformation off. Martin Luther is the name. That's right. I knew who it was. I was seeing if anybody would call him out. So Martin Luther, reportedly, we don't know this, it's the legend is that he nailed his theses to the church door and kicked off the Reformation. And there's a bit of a theory that that didn't actually happen, but he certainly kicked off the Reformation. Whether he nailed the theses to the cross and to the door, we don't know. But he was concerned about the way the church of the time was behaving in all sorts of ways, but particularly in relation to how people were buying their way into heaven through what was called indulgences. And he said, this isn't right. We are justified by faith alone. And that kicked off the Reformation. Now, people could have said to Luther, you know, just cool your jets, Martin. You know, the church, just get along. Let's live in the grey area. It's not perfect. And people probably did say that to him. They argued that with him. You know, we'll get there in the end if we just simply go along. Let's not go against the authorities. We might get into all sorts of trouble. It might cost us our lives if we rock the boat too much. And the reality is we're all sitting here because of what Martin Luther did. He said, no, this isn't true. This isn't right. This isn't in keeping with what God has said. There are times in history where God's people have to say, you know something? You're in error. You're badly mistaken. You've got this wrong. And the measure isn't because I simply have a disagreement with you. The measure is measuring against what God has said. What is it that God has said? What is the truth of what God has said? There will be things today that we have to stand up against and we have to say, no, that is not right. That is not what God has said and is saying. There will be things that we will really struggle with as followers of Jesus, that our culture says this is okay. There's a drive towards all sorts of things in our culture as things break down, as what has been becomes less familiar and less okay. I mean, one of the things that's happening right now is there's an attempt to strengthen because babies can survive at an earlier stage, there's a suggestion that the age at which terminations, the number of weeks at which terminations can happen should be reduced because babies can survive at a much earlier stage. And there will be fight against that and there will be concern about that. But you see, as science improves and technology improves, it brings in difficult choices. And many of us who follow Jesus understand that God has knits together humanity or human beings in their mother's womb, and how precious that is. And we should be people who are, the word that's bandied about is pro-life. We should be pro-life in every aspect. We should be concerned about unborn babies. We should be concerned about people crossing, desperately wanting to come into our country. We should be concerned that they should be able to live and not treated cruelly. We should be concerned for those who will be starving because of the war that is happening between Ukraine and Russia. We should be concerned for their lives. We should be pro-life in that sense. Why? Because God reveals himself to be for life in the Bible. That is the great truth. So we need to be people who stand up for truth. Not our truth, not my truth, not individual truth, but what God has said. And that is an ongoing process. We don't just do it once in history and say, that's it, we've made our stand. We need to constantly be ready to do that. One of my great heroes of the faith is a man called Athanasius, one of the great fathers of the church, a bishop who went on the run, who stood up against a heretic called Arius, who really didn't affirm the divinity of Christ, the full divinity of Christ. And he was chased up and down the Mediterranean. He was chased by the police along the religious police along the River Nile. He got into all sorts of trouble. And he kept coming back again and again and again, standing up for the truth of the faith. And again, he's probably one of those people that's responsible for all of us sitting here today, because he was willing to stand up and potentially die for the faith. Will we be those kind of people? So there's the first thing. Let's stand for truth, God's truth, as much as we possibly can. Don't leave it to the ministers. Don't leave it just to people like me. All of us have that responsibility to speak for the truth of the Lord. The second thing is this, that we might learn this morning, and that is this: marriage is holy. It might seem strange to say this from the passage, but they use this argument about marriage. At verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Whose wife will this man be married to? And then Jesus says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Basically, it's rather awkward, isn't it? Because, what we learn from this is, I don't know how quite to say this, but there's no marriage in heaven. Who knew? And that might be a bit of a disappointment to some of us, because when we get married, if we are married, we sort of make these vows to one another. And it used to be we called marriage, do you remember what we called it? Holy matrimony. There's something holy about it. So therefore, it goes on forever. But marriage is not just about sex. Marriage, in the Christian understanding, isn't just about relationship and a loving relationship, although it is these things. Marriage is an image of God's relationship with human beings. That's why Jesus can talk about the bridegroom and the bride. Believers being the bride, Jesus being the bridegroom. When two people are together in marriage, the two become one flesh. Two different people, man and a woman, become one flesh in a marriage relationship. And it reflects the Godhead being united with human beings. So the holiness of it is in that reflection, that union that takes place. You see, we were created to be in relationship with God. All of us, all human beings, are built to be in relationship with God. We long to be in relationship with God. We have a longing in us. There are all sorts of longings that we face in life. We are creatures of longing, aren't we? We see that reflected in some of the writing that people put together. Patti Smith, anyone familiar with the work of Patti Smith? Two of us. She's famous in the 1970s. She sang a song called Here Comes the Night. And she's a bit of a punk princess back in the day. A very, very famous woman that none of us here have heard of. But she wrote a book, and she wrote in this. It's all about longing. It said this: we want things that we cannot have. We seek to reclaim a certain moment, sound, sensation. I want to hear my mother's voice. I want to see my children as children. Hands small, feet swift. Everything changes. Boy grown, father dead, daughter taller than me, weeping from a bad dream. Please stay forever, I say to the things I know. Don't go, don't grow. There is a longing in us in all sorts of ways. And we long so much for stuff. We long for things. We long for love. We long for care. We long for change. We long for rescue. We long for salvation. We might not articulate it like that. And relationships are often like that. Marriage relationships can be like that. We are attracted to people because we have this longing in us to be in relationship with someone else. And that is a good thing because it reflects our longing for God. But people have lost that connection. People around us, they don't make that connection. It's just about a physical attraction. But actually, we've been built in this way to be connected with one another so that that might reflect our connection with God. And when people get married in church, they should often be reminded of that. Their marriage is to reflect that relationship with God. So husbands sacrifice themselves for their wives as God sacrifices himself on the cross for our sins. And wives submit to their husbands as we submit to God who loves us and cares for us and who gives everything for us. So marriage is holy. Of course it's holy. It should be holy. It goes wrong. Why does it go wrong? It goes wrong because I and you, we sin. And our longing takes the wrong form. We don't long for our partners in the way that we should long for them. We long for other things. We get distracted. Our work takes over. Our children take over. We get distracted and we begin to put our longing into different things rather than the one that we promised to be faithful to. So marriage is holy, but one of the problems that the church has made of marriage is that we somehow idolize it. We put it on a pedestal. We put it up here. It should not be idolized. We shouldn't idolize marriage. We shouldn't say that being married is the be-all and the end-all. Why? Because there is no marriage in heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, we get to heaven, the person that we've spent all our life with, we're not in relationship anymore. But you see, the longing that we experience in this life is replaced in glory and in heaven. Why? Because the longing for God has been replaced by being with God. So all the longings that we have in this life are no longer quite so important. Well, they're not important at all because we are in the presence of God. Of course we will have relationship with those that we have loved. Why? How could it be otherwise? But actually, our desire is replaced with a desire to be in God's presence. And that is more satisfying than we can ever possibly imagine. So we, and of course, that, I think that makes logical sense as well when you think about it. Why? Because some of us here are not married. We are not married. We may never be married. And so when we get to heaven, I don't think there's going to be a hierarchy of those who are married and those who are not married. We will all be in the same situation where all the longing that we have had in our life is replaced by being in the presence of God, the presence of Christ himself. You see, there will be a kind of leveling that goes on. And this maybe says to us why we need to be careful in the cult of identity and sexuality. In our culture, it's bonkers at the moment. Things are really difficult, aren't they? Because our identity is in sex and our sexuality and our gender. And actually, that's a longing to be fulfilled. That's what that is all about. It's that longing to be fulfilled. And our responsibility is to say, you know, there is another way. There is a higher way. There is an eternal way that we need to focus on. You're focusing on the immediate and your needs right now rather than that bigger picture. If we got better as church at helping people understand this is not all there is, what a difference we could make. What a difference we could make. And it has to begin with us. We have to present that bigger picture to one another. We need to be the kind of place where we present that bigger picture. We're aware of that bigger picture. We don't idolize marriage. We don't idolize the family. We say it's important, but we have that longer term goal of eternal glory. That's the second thing then. Let's not idolize marriage. It is holy. We should appreciate it. We should affirm it. We should encourage it. But let's not idolize it or put it on a pedestal. Then the last thing that we learn this morning is this. It's all about resurrection. Jesus focuses in on the resurrection. Do you see what he does? He does quite powerfully. He focuses on the resurrection. Verses 26 and verse 27. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. It's weird the Sadducees came with this problem. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But Jesus points out that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with God. They're not dead in the past. They're alive in glory with God. So the power of the resurrection isn't just seen when Jesus is resurrected after 3 days, having been nailed to the cross and dying. The power of the resurrection is there right the way through Scripture, from beginning to end. It's all about resurrection. They were badly mistaken. They didn't understand this. They rejected resurrection. And there are some today in churches up and down the land who don't really believe in resurrection. And yet Jesus and the apostles are really clear about the importance of the resurrection. If it was not for the resurrection, we would, again, if it wasn't for the resurrection, none of us would be sitting here today listening to me talking. It's the resurrection that's the heart of everything. Paul puts it like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. He says this, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. What is the message that we have to share? It is the resurrection. We preach the resurrection of Christ. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, but new life is possible. How do we know that? Because Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus rose from the grave. So if people try to simply spiritualize the resurrection, say it was a spiritual resurrection, he didn't actually physically rise from the grave. It's a picture of what can happen to us. We can have a new life in Christ. It's just a spiritual picture. We need to be very, very careful about that. Because the witness of Scripture and the witness of the apostles is that Jesus physically returned from the dead. And some of us go, well, that doesn't happen. Dead people don't rise. Folk, if you were to go today and you're over lunch, maybe you've got some people who aren't believers and you say, do you know, we were hearing today about the resurrection and the preacher was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Someone might say, if they're brave, they might say, how can that possibly happen? The dead people don't rise. But you see, they fall into the trap of the Sadducees, don't they? Because Jesus says, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? People used to worry about, should you be buried or should you be cremated? Or do you need all your bits and pieces in order to be resurrected? You need to be all your toe clippings and hair. You know, if you've lost your hair, what's going to happen? You know, when you die and you've died bald, he needs everything. And I still get people asking me questions like that. You know, I had someone recently talking to me about should they get buried or should they get cremated when they die? And we're quite worried about what should happen, because if they're worried that if they're cremated, what will happen? How will they get put together again for the resurrection? How will that happen? And the answer to that is always the same, isn't it? You do know that God is kind of powerful and could do anything because he's the creator of the universe. So, and actually our cells are all replaced, what is it, every month or something, there's a regeneration cycle that happens anyway physically in our body, every cell gets renewed over a period of time. That's how we're built. So God is all powerful and we should know the power of God. So we preach the resurrection, we teach the resurrection, we live out the resurrection, we believe that when we die, it's not the end. I always worry about what is spoken about at funerals. My aunt passed away at the beginning of the week on Monday, who is actually my godmother as well. It means my mum is the last member of the family standing, last sister, last sibling standing. The funeral will be a week tomorrow. And it will be interesting to see what is talked about at the service. I know what I would talk about if I was doing the service. I would want to point to the resurrection of Christ. But sometimes that isn't the focus. Particularly now, people focus in funeral services on the person's life, the person who's passed away. And there's a place for that. It has to happen. It's important that happens, that we are allowed to remember. But in every Christian funeral, we preach the resurrection. If you die in the faith of Christ, if you put your trust in him, your body might die, but you live on. You will be resurrected with Christ. That is the great hope, the great message that we have to share. That's why we encourage people to be followers of Christ, so that you might have that assurance of eternal life with him. So here's the three things that we've heard about this morning. There is truth. Will we stand up? Will we stand up for truth whenever an opportunity arises? Will we challenge those who speak against the truth? Will we say, ever so lovingly and carefully, you're badly mistaken, but let me share some truth about what God has said? Let's recognize that matrimony, marriage, is holy, but let's not idolize it or put it on an inappropriate pedestal. And let's be a people who preach and live the resurrection day by day. We end with a reading this morning, and we're going to say this reading together if we can, as an encouragement to one another. Let's say these words, again from 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to read about the resurrection, if you want to read what Paul had to say about it, one of the first apostles, leaders of the early church, who was a broken man who came from a place of he'd been persecuting the church. His life was completely transformed by Christ, and he became this great advocate for the resurrection of Christ. Listen to his words as we say these words together to one another as an encouragement. We say, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. And may God bless his word today to us, and may he help us remember it in this week as we meet with one another and meet with family and friends.